Well, we do come this evening to John chapter 8, John chapter 8 and verses 48 to 59. John chapter 8 and verses 48 through 59. This is the last passage, the last vignette that is being in this lengthy series around the Feast of Booths. From here on, Jesus will leave this group and continue his ministry elsewhere. But John chapter 8, reading from verse 48 on page 895 of the Church Bibles. The Jews answered him, that is Jesus, and said, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him, I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "Are you not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Amen. This is the word of God. Well, we come this evening in this final passage of the Feast of Booths series to what is no doubt among the most remarkable passages of Scripture. Now, there are, I think, many metaphors that we can use to describe the flow of Revelation. I think we can see it as a mountain. We can see it as in the grand picture of Scripture, everything leading up to the pinnacle of the cross and everything else leading down from it. We can picture Revelation as a whole, as a mountain, as an Everest, that we are climbing up to that pinnacle of the cross and everything else then flowing down from it. But I think maybe better than a mountain, we should see Scripture as a mountain range. Not just Everest itself, but something more akin to the Himalayas, with the cross standing as Everest in the middle, but surrounded by a range of peaks, each one a glorious truth of redemption. And so if we go with this metaphor, we begin in Genesis and we begin our journey, as it were, through the foothills of Scripture. Small peaks, but significant ones. And as we go up every one of those peaks, we see beyond, that we see that there's even greater to come. And as we move deeper into Revelation, the peaks get higher, more glorious, preparing us for when we get to that wonder of the Everest cross. And what we come to tonight is one of the most glorious of these peaks. This may not be Everest itself, but it is pretty close to being K2. This is a significant peak in this mountain range, and it is hard to overstate just how glorious this passage is. Jesus is, of course, still speaking with this crowd gathered around him at the conclusion of the Feast of Booths. This is the last encounter that he will have with them as part of this prolonged conversation. And as we've seen, this long conversation has been a site of incredible opposition to Jesus. Now we have come to expect opposition to Jesus. It is, as we've said before, the mark of this section of John's Gospel. We've seen it from all fronts. We've seen it from the crowd and we've seen it from the ruling authorities. But as we've seen over the past couple of weeks, we didn't expect it from this crowd. This crowd that listened to Jesus in the temple. This crowd that believed in Jesus, but suddenly turned on him when he dared to attack their dearest idol of their heritage. This crowd that had sat listening to Jesus, believing what he was saying, hanging on his every word, suddenly turned murderous with rage when Jesus dared to attack their heritage and challenge them on where their hope truly lay. It was the kind of opposition that blindsides you. Like, no one reading this would have expected verse 31 to turn into verse 37. No one would have expected these words that Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him to turn into those same Jews seeking to kill him because his word found no place in them. We simply could not have anticipated it. It came out of nowhere. It blindsides us. No doubt in the hellish schemes of the devil designed to stop Jesus from going to the cross, it was designed to blindside him too. Remember, we find here in this portion of John's Gospel the devil literally pulling out all the stops, desperately trying to stop Jesus going to the cross. That is his grand aim. It has always been his grand aim. He wanted to stop Jesus going to the cross. And so we've seen Jesus confronted by the out-and-out hatred of the ruling authorities, that blatant opposition of these ruling authorities that wanted to condemn Jesus. But we've seen also the devil using flattery as a form of opposition in the wilderness with Jesus and the manna and the crowd wanting to make him king before his time. The devil was fine for them to adore Jesus as long as it was not on Jesus' terms. But both of those have failed. And so we see the devil now trying a different tactic, and he tries this bait and switch, and here is Jesus with this crowd that have listened to him and believed in him, but suddenly, on a dime, turn and desire at least to kill him. Right? It must have, in a sense, blindsided Jesus. Right, remember, while Jesus is the God-man, he's still a man. And even though in his divine foreknowledge he may well have seen this coming, he was not without emotion. Right, and this kind of betrayal would have cut him as it would cut you. And I think we struggle to grasp this emotional life of Jesus, but he must have had one, right? Emotions are not the result of the fall. Now certainly our emotions have, like everything else, been corrupted and twisted by the fall. But they themselves are not a result of the fall. And so Jesus had an emotional life. And this betrayal, this switch must have cut him. He must have felt this deeply, this rejection. Or as the devil has failed with his all-out assault, as he has failed with the sweet temptation of the adoration of the crowd in the wilderness, as his overt assaults have failed, he tries now to devastate Jesus with this bait and switch. But of course, this too fails. As we have seen so many times in the life of Jesus, as we have seen so many times in the life of the church and in the history of redemption, God turns even gross sin for his glory, and so it is here. And so this opposition, designed to throw Jesus off, designed to derail him, designed to stop him going to the cross, designed to squash the revelation of his glory, is turned in the sovereignty of God to become a springboard for incredible revelation of who Jesus is and what He has come to do. And it all comes to a glorious conclusion here in our passage this evening as Jesus explains to this crowd that He is not only the Messiah, but He is God the Messiah. That He has not just been sent by God, but that He is God Himself come personally to save His people. What the devil had meant for harm, God turned for glorious good. All through this passage, Jesus has been explaining to this crowd His glory as the Messiah. He's been explaining that He has not come to free them from the bondage of Roman occupation, but rather He has come to free them from a far more profound slavery, from the slavery to sin. Right, and it's a glorious promise that Jesus brings to this crowd. It is the promise for which all creation has been longing since the fall. Creation groaning under the weight of sin, groaning under the slavery of sin, the slavery that runs deep within humanity, that binds not just hands and feet, but which binds hearts and minds. As creation has been groaning under the weight of the slavery, as humanity has been groaning under the slavery, we have been longing for this day when the Messiah would come and declare that the day of salvation has come, the day of redemption has come. And so it is in our passage that Jesus declares that that is the very thing that He has come to do. That He has come to bring redemption. That He has come to bring freedom from sin. But as He says here, this redemption is not just a freedom from sin. It is a granting of eternal life. What Jesus is saying to this crowd in these words, that if anybody abide in His words, he will never see death. If anyone keeps His words, he will never see death. What Jesus is saying is that He has come to grant access to the tree of life, that tree cut off by Adam's sin. When Adam fell and death entered into the world and sin entered into the world, you remember that vivid image in Genesis, how that tree of life was suddenly guarded by those cherubim and that flaming sword, humanity cut off from eternal life. But here Jesus says, I've come to give it. He says, I've come not just to break the chains of your slavery. I've come not just to make you free. I've come to bring you back to the tree of life. I have come to give you life. And if creation has been groaning for the word of redemption since the fall, how much more has creation been groaning for this word? That death of the fall be transformed into eternal life. And here Jesus comes with that word. This is gospel. He says that He has come to defeat that death. He has come with this wonderful gospel promise that whoever keeps His word, whoever believes what the Scripture says about Him, will never see death. They will be granted access to the tree of life and they will never see death, but they will live with God forevermore. Here, in this declaration of verse 52, Jesus says that the antidote of the fall has come. That the solution to the death and the corruption of sin has come, and this freedom, this life is found in one place, one simple place, one simple thing. All that needs to be done to grasp this life is simply believe in Jesus. Abide in His word, trust Him, believe what He says. That's all. No works, no pilgrimages, no ascent to a higher plane. No rigorous law keeping. Just faith. That's all. He says to this crowd, just believe in Me. And you'll have this life. He says to this crowd that are trying to kill Him because of what He is saying, just believe in Me and you will find life. It's a glorious word. It is the word that humanity has been waiting for. It is the word that all of the Old Testament has been marching up towards. Everything that we're reading in Exodus, whetting our appetites for this declaration. The Redeemer had come, and He had come to free humanity from the slavery to sin, but not only that, to give them eternal life. And it can be gained simply by faith. That's all. It's a glorious message. It's gospel. This is good news. But to this hostile crowd, this was absolutely absurd. Blinded as they were by their sin, what Jesus was saying was just nonsense. It was the rantings of a madman. And they say to Jesus, "What are you saying? Everybody dies." Right? It's self-evident, isn't it? Two things in life are certain. Death and taxes. Everybody dies. You see, to me, even Abraham died. Abraham, who was the great mark of their godliness, the one to whom they were so proud of being joined. Abraham, that great patriarch, who was the recipient of such wonderful promises of the kingdom of God. So privileged was Abraham. But yet he died. After 175 years, Genesis 25 says Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age. Even Father Abraham died. How on earth could this Jesus, this itinerant preacher of dubious background and no formal education, say that faith in Him would lead to the escape of death? It was crazy to them. This is the rantings of a madman. It's absurd. And they dismiss Jesus. You have a demon. Jesus, you are crazy. You have lost your grip on reality. And as if to underscore their disdain, they ask rhetorically, "Are you greater than our father Abraham?" And that comment, that accusatory question, wonderfully opens the door for Jesus to explain to them just how great He really is. To them, it was the final word of condemnation for Jesus. Of course, He wasn't greater than Abraham. But it opened the door to this incredible self-revelation, the self-disclosure that they never could have anticipated. And Jesus turns to them and He responds. And He responds with a shocking answer. As He says, "Yes. Yes, I am. I am greater than Abraham. And in fact, I'll tell you how great I am. Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Jesus says to them, "As great as Abraham was," and He was great. Nowhere does Jesus ever downplay the greatness of that patriarch. He is a father in the faith. He is to be honored. He is to be revered. As great as Abraham was, Jesus says, "He was waiting for me." Abraham rejoiced, Jesus says, "to see my day." Jesus says, "I am the one for whom Abraham gazed to the horizon and looked for. I am the one in whom Abraham rejoiced." As Abraham considered the magnificent promises that God had given to him, as he meditated on this glorious kingdom of God, which God had covenanted to establish, Abraham rejoiced. And Jesus says that his joy was a joy of anticipation. A joy of anticipation when this would all come to fulfillment. When the King would come and establish this kingdom of promise in all its glorious fulfillment. And now Jesus says, "I have come to do that very thing." What I am here to do is the very thing in which Abraham rejoiced. He says, "I will tell you how great I am, crowd. Abraham, whom you revere, revered me." But of course, they scoff again. And treating Jesus like a fool, they point out to Him that Abraham could have known nothing about Him, because Jesus was not even yet 50 years old. It is a patronizing statement. Right? It had been 2,000 years since Abraham was alive. Right? They're now speaking to Jesus like a child. They're speaking to him like a fool. They've lost all respect for him. And they're treating him with patronizing disdain, disregarding him as a fool, hardly worth engaging. And they say, "What are you talking about? You're not even 50 years old, far less 2,000. How could you have known Abraham?" But that, of course, in the sovereignty of God, only opens another door to an even greater revelation of Jesus' glory. And Jesus responds to them, "I'm no fool. No idiot. I'm God." It says, "Before Abraham was, I am." That's how I know him. And that's how he knew me. "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, to us at first reading, that may mean very little. Especially if you've never read your Old Testament. As a new Christian reading through John's Gospel for the first time, you come to this and you just think to yourself, "Well, that is just bad grammar. It makes no sense. Surely he should have said, 'Before Abraham was, I was.'" But of course it's not bad grammar. And this crowd knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. And on hearing this, their murderous rage takes a tangible form, and they pick up stones, ready to stone Jesus, ready to form a kangaroo court and put to death this blasphemer that stood before him. You see, the response was so passionate because they knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying about himself, steeped in their Old Testaments as they were. They knew that with these words, Jesus was claiming to be God. They knew that Jesus was claiming to be Yahweh. With these words, Jesus wonderfully peels back the curtain of his incarnation and reveals that he is none other than God himself. He is Yahweh, come into the world to bring this redemption and to bring this life of which he has been promising. He lifts the curtain of his incarnation and he reveals a little of his glory and he says, "This is who I am. I am Yahweh come into the world." You see, in saying "before Abraham was, I am," Jesus was self-consciously using the personal revealed name of God. That name that was so precious to Israel that they would not even dare utter it when they read their Bibles. I'm sure you know that about your Old Testaments. Whenever you see the word "Lord" in capital letters, it's the name Yahweh. At least we think it said Yahweh. We don't know. Because when they put in the vowels, they put in the vowels for the word "Lord," not the original vowels, because they would never say the word. And so whenever they came upon it, they would simply say "Lord." So holy was this name to them. So precious was this revealed name of God that they would not even dare take it on their sinful lips. This was the name by which God had revealed himself to Moses. You remember, here's Moses at the burning bush, trying to think of all the reasons why on earth he could not be the man that God would want to lead Israel out of Egypt. And he says to God, "Well, if I go in and they say, 'Who sent me?' what shall I say?" God responds to him, "I am who I am." God says to Moses, "Go in and tell them that I am sent you. Go in and tell them that Yahweh sent you," right? It was this great name, this precious name, wrapped up with this covenantal relationship with God and his people, wrapped up as it was with God's power and glory and holiness and covenantal closeness with his people. It was precious, too precious to be uttered. But here Jesus utters it. And he says to this crowd, "Before Abraham was, I am." He says to them, "Before Abraham was, I am. I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh come into the world, come to save my people. You want to know who I am, Christ. You want to know who I am. You want to know how I can possibly claim to do these things. I will tell you who I am. I am God. It's glorious. It's a glorious self-revelation. It may not be the Everest of the cross, but it is close. And in fact, we could say that the cross would not be Everest were it not for this truth. That the one who hung there was not just a man, but was the God-man. God come into the world. God come. This grand, breathtaking revelation that the salvation which God had promised in Genesis 3:15, we find out now is not a delegated salvation, but is one that God personally undertook. God, the King, the Creator, the one who is outwith space and time, entering into space and time. God the Creator entering into His creation in order to restore that creation. This is a magnificent, mind-blowing, paradigm-shifting revelation when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." There is so much packed up in this. It reveals to us the depth of our problem. Shows us that you're a worse sinner than you ever thought possible. Because it took nothing less than God Himself to come and bring the remedy. It could not be brought by anyone else. It could not be bought by a prophet. It could not be brought by an apostle. It would only be brought by God Himself. It shows that your sin is far worse than you ever thought possible. That it required the death of a God man to save you from your sins. But it also shows us the heights of the love of God. That God in His grace was willing to come and enter and do what was required in order to bear His own wrath so that we might be set free. That He would come and enter into history in order to bring salvation. When Israel built that tabernacle tent, that symbol of God's unity and closeness to His people, they could never have imagined that it was pointing to this reality. God, Yahweh, come, tabernacled in human flesh and dwelling among us to save us from our sins, to break the shackles of slavery and to give us eternal life. You see, if we are to escape the death of sin, if we are to escape the slavery of sin, there's one thing that we must do. We must abide in the words of Jesus. We must internalize them. We must own them. We must dwell in them. Right? It is not just enough to call yourself a Christian or live in a Christian country. You cannot be saved by association. You must know what Jesus says about Himself. And you must hold on to those words for your life. And we know that those words are true because these are the words of God Himself. What Jesus says about Himself, what Jesus says to this crowd and says to us about the redemption that He is bringing, these are words spoken by the one who spoke the world and all that it contains into existence. These words spoken by the same one that spoke to Abraham and promised this glorious kingdom. It's spoken by the same one who spoke to Moses. The same one who spoke to all the prophets, revealing to them in those wonderful covenants this coming salvation. He himself and no other has come into the world to bring that glorious, final and full salvation. He Himself has come to do what He promised to Abraham. And all that we have to do is believe Him. Amen. Our Father, we thank You this evening for the words of Jesus. Lord, these are precious words to us. We confess that these words are too great for us. We can only scratch the surface on the implications of what it means for Jesus to be I am. Our Father, we thank You for Your tremendous love. We thank you that Christ would come and enter into this world, would take on human flesh, would be born of a woman, would be born under the law to redeem us who are condemned by the law. That the shackles of our sin might be broken and the death of our sin might be transformed into life. Father, this is gospel. Father, help us to believe these words more and more every day of our life. We come as your servant of old, saying we believe. Help our unbelief, Lord. Help our unbelief. Help us to believe what Jesus says. We pray also for the world around us, that they would hear these words of Jesus and that they would do that one thing required, that they would simply believe him. That they would join us in giving you praise for your love that is beyond description. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.